Some of you old people smiling. You haven't sung that song in years, have you? Take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Again, if you're visiting with us, you've caught us in a unique Lord's Day. We have been anticipating this time this weekend when we would have our brother Dr. Dale Johnson here to lecture us with respect to the first and second great awakenings in the past history of the American church. We have set aside this Lord's Day. We heard of the second great awakening in Sunday school hour. And today we want to revisit the idea of revival or awakening. To do that, we come to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Beginning in verse 2. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord is sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, who he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Let's pray together. Our Father, we ask that you would gather our minds, our hearts, and bring us to your word. You've taught us in your word that if we draw near to you, you will draw near to us. And so we ask that the Holy Spirit would be our teacher this morning. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Now you can see as we pick up this letter here in this first paragraph that the apostle writes to the Thessalonians that when Paul preached the gospel at Thessalonica, something happened. And it happens in such a way that it sticks in his mind and it sticks in his memory. And in the course of the unfolding providence, between the time he preached that and when he writes this, he reflects on it. And he writes to the Thessalonians about it. And that is for the benefit not only of the Thessalonians, but it's for the benefit of the Church of Christ until he comes. And what he describes here by way of what happens is not something that he ties to himself. It's very fascinating here, but what he does is he credits the glory to God, knowing your election, and then he credits the gospel of Jesus Christ, the word of God, he calls it. He calls it again the word of God in chapter 2. Here he just calls it the gospel. And he especially credits the power and the light of the Holy Spirit. In other words, something happened at Thessalonica when he preached the gospel that could only be attributed to the triune God, the one God of salvation. And what happened caused something that was very dramatic. These pagan Gentiles turned into zealous evangelists. They spread out and their faith became known in other parts of Greece there, in Macedonia and at Achaia. And they became Christ-centered in their faith. They waited for Christ to return from heaven, and that became the focus of their mind and life and the characteristic that he describes. In other words, what happened to them was a radical transformation that basically turned them inside out and transformed them in such a way that they could never do it themselves. But what happened in Thessalonica can be something of a pattern of what has attracted our attention this weekend in terms of revival. I'd give one observation by way of qualification. When we speak about revivals or awakenings, we are talking primarily about what happens to the church. It's the church that has spiritual life, and therefore it's the church that enjoys revival, the renewal of that life. It's the answer to what the psalmist prayed in Psalm 67 when he prayed, God be gracious to us and bless us and cause his face to shine upon us, that thy way may be known in the earth and thy salvation to the nations. In other words, do something to us, and what you do to us will impact the world and spread out to others. Well, we call what we want him to do to us an awakening. And one of the reasons we call it an awakening or a revival, revival is the renewal of life. Awakening is often considered to be the awakening of dead, sleepy consciences. And the reason the Church of Christ needs an awakening is because of the kind of hypnotic effect that the world has on us as we live our life in the world. And in the course of just dealing with life, very often it becomes a tendency that we neglect the care of our souls. And we neglect to cultivate an intimate relationship with God. Instead, what grows is formality. And the kind of formality that makes the worship of God stiff and boring and dull. And it's the kind of thing that turns our insides into something that cannot care and don't feel. Am I speaking about anything that has anything to do in your past experience? As you get to the point in your Christian life where if you are honest and you look Christ in the face, you say, at this moment and in this time, I don't care. I feel nothing. And I cannot bring myself back to life. And those are very dangerous times. What happens is our hatred for sin kind of loses its passion. And the desire for the glory of Christ kind of drains out of us, and we have no power left for us, and it doesn't seem to be important, and our vision of spiritual things kind of grows dark and dim. I think Keith Green put it well. You remember Keith Green? My eyes are dry, my heart is old, my faith is old, my heart is hard, my prayers are cold. And the answer to that is, well, what in all honesty do we need? Well, the answer to that is what is necessary is a fresh visitation of God. The kind of visitation where the Holy Spirit renews his influences, where the Holy Spirit empowers the heart to return to things. Well, the beautiful thing about being a Christian in the 21st century is you can look back over history and you can see where God is pleased to do that to individuals, and he is pleased to do that in general to a great number of people. And that's when we call it revival or awakening. Because that deadness and that dullness is always a danger as long as the Church of Christ lives on this side of heaven and is not yet glorified. One such place where that was taking place was on the western edge of Scotland back in the 18th century. Cambuslang is the name of a town where you and I will probably never visit, but we know what it's like. It's a farm community back then. Rolling hills and valleys, and most of the people there are about 200 families, according to the census, there in about 1740. Less than 1,000 people lived in that valley, and there's a river that flowed through it, and it was just perfect farm community. Most of the people were farmers. Some were coal miners. There was a few weavers and things like that, but they were very simple people. And in that simplicity, spiritual deadness began to manifest itself. One pastor from neighboring town wrote it like this. He says, the only religion we've got around here is formalism. And that's a paraphrase. He says, most of the people are visibly profane. And then he writes this. There are few that we, the ministers of the word, could comfort as believers in Christ when we found them dying. Can you imagine such a state? In all the places they were called to the deathbeds, only very few were Christians. Well, what happened in Cambuslang is something that we can kind of use what happened in Thessalonica as a pattern for and come to understand it. It links to us something of what we could call the causes of revival. And we will notice in the first point here that the awakenings of God, those mighty movings of the Spirit, are caused by the sovereign grace of God. Here in Thessalonica, what caught Paul's attention was, I know that these are the elect of God. They are chosen by the free and gracious sovereignty of God. What took place in their lives happened simply because it came out of the large heart of God. Nobody else could cause it. It was not something that man could produce. It was not something that man could cause. This was obviously the work of the sovereign grace of God. In other words, there's nothing like five easy steps to a revival. There's nothing like something that somebody says, I'm going to start a revival, because when it gets down to it, nobody starts a revival and nobody leads it. It is the free sovereign movement of the Holy Spirit upon a people. There are counterfeits all over the place and all kinds of facsimiles abound, but the real thing is just a movement of God. And very often, God delights to use unlikely people for it. The pastor in Cambuslang was a man named William McCulloch. He had been there for a decade, a little bit more than a decade, about the time that we're going to speak this morning. And he was a very serious, studious person. Obviously a very sincere man. He had one claim to fame. He could not preach a lick. He was known for being a bad preacher. In fact, behind his back, they would call him the ale minister. Because in those days, Scotland had a tradition and a custom where they would bring together numbers of churches in fellowship together, and they would have combined services. And in those services, they called them holy fairs. They would take turns preaching. And they called McCulloch the ale minister because when it was his turn to preach, all of a sudden everybody developed a raging thirst and went to the pubs. And he had hardly anybody to preach to, but the pubs were very happy whenever it was his turn. But like I said, he was a sincere man. And given his sincerity, he was haunted, tortured by feelings of unfitness. He loved the people. And he saw the weakness of his ministry. And at one point, very early in his ministry, he pulled aside another pastor and he began to open his soul to the other pastor. And he began to tell the other pastor, I really envy people who are converted. I don't even think I'm saved. But like I say, he was a good man. And his church did not help him. In fact, there was division in the church. There was a big fight among the elders, and they split, and all of that kind of grief came hard down upon him, but he dearly loved the people, and he dearly loved the Lord, and there was something moving in the religious air over in Scotland and England and Wales and over in America that was beginning to make its noise where he lived in Cambuslang. And that was the news of a great awakening that was taking place. The news of it encouraged him. What is God doing? And he developed a correspondence with where that awakening was taking place. He would trade letters with Jonathan Edwards from America, and the letters would come. And McCulloch, after he would preach on Sunday evening, and there was no response to his sermons, he would pull out those letters and read to the people what God was doing in other parts of the world. And there began to be something of a faint hunger. We wish God could do that here. Well, news from the Great Awakening spread around, and in 1741, something remarkable happened in Scotland, in that very choice instrument of the Spirit of God named George Whitfield came to Scotland. And he began to preach in Scotland to thousands. And at one point, he made his way and preached for a week in Glasgow, Scotland, on the west side of Scotland. And as he was preaching to thousands out in the crowd, there was about a dozen people from McCulloch's church who had made the 5-mile walk to come and to hear Whitfield preach. And as Whitfield preached, the doctrines of the gospel began to be engraved in their minds. And they began to get a hold of something that God was doing, because the response to in Whitfield's sermons was phenomenal. And they took that back to Cambuslang. And they began to do something that had fallen out of habit, out of tradition. See, years before, Scotland had remarkable movings of the Spirit of God, and out of that grew what we would call small group prayer meetings, prayer societies. But as deadness set in, those prayer societies got deader and deader, and there were very few left. And when the folks came back from hearing Whitfield preach, those prayer societies began to reform again. And people began to seek God. And there were a couple of guys in McCulloch's church who had gotten something of a vision. And there were two of them. One was a weaver. One was a shoemaker. So you can tell we're dealing with just plain old folks. But they went around to the families in the parish and took a petition with them. And he got 90 signatures on the petition that McCulloch would add to the schedule of the church what they called a lecture. It'd be a special meeting on Thursday evening where he would give another sermon. Can you imagine the hunger for the Word of God, where 90 people would say, please, pastor, preach more on Thursday night, even though you can't preach your way out of a paper bag? Well, they got 90 signatures, and they took it to McCulloch, and he was absolutely thrilled. Well, of course, I will begin on Thursday evening. And he began on February in 1742 in Cambuslang in the church. He met and he gave his Thursday night sermon. And nothing happened. There was hardly anybody there. And that's what everybody was kind of expecting. And so he came back again the next night, next Thursday night, and he preached again. And again, hardly anybody there. Again, dead as a doornail. Again, nobody responded. Again, there was nothing. But something happened that Monday. All of a sudden, the prayer societies showed up at his house. Monday morning, February 15th. 1742. And they stayed all day. And they fasted and they prayed. They talked about revival and they sang hymns, and they came back the next day, Tuesday. Again, fasting and praying, reading the scriptures, encouraging one another with the realities of revival. And they came back the next day, Wednesday. Well, when McCulloch got up to preach on Thursday evening, it went exactly like it went before. There were more people there, but absolutely nothing happened. And he kind of put his heart on his sleeve at the end of the sermon, and he closed his prayer at the end of the sermon like this. Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Where is the fruit for my poor labors among these people? And at that moment, God decided to do something. Something happened that doesn't happen in that culture and in that context. A Scotsman actually shouted back at him, "Here's your fruit." Something to that effect. I don't know exactly what he said. Then somebody else said, "Here's more fruit," and something like that. And before you know it, there were a number of responses. And as those responses came, The Holy Spirit moved among that group, and people began to melt in conviction of sin. And he said, those of you who are convicted, let's go back to the house, and we can talk about this over at the house, and I can give instructions at the house. And he got back to the house, and there were 50 people crowded into his living room. And all night long, they prayed. He gave them instructions in general and person to person. And at dawn's light, they were still there. And when that kind of a thing takes place, people begin to hear about it. You should hear what is going on and what is happening in the church. And what was going on and what was happening in the church was remarkably unusual. But it didn't happen in a vacuum. You see, it is God's work, God's election, God's choice. But it always happens, and this is true of all awakenings, it always happens in the context of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And all of that was going on at that moment, and where there was this beautiful moving of the Holy Spirit that they recognized for years after that. They celebrated February 18th, 1742, when God began to pour out His Spirit in Cambuslang, Scotland. They would celebrate that, but what happened at that moment was in the context of a year long where McCulloch had been preaching on the necessity and the nature of the new birth. And that was a doctrine of the gospel that was being profoundly used in those days, because awakenings always happen in the context of the Word of God. Here in Thessalonica, you can see he uses the word gospel. He uses the picture, the Word of God. In fact, over in chapter 2, he says, when we preached, you didn't receive it as the word of men. You received it as it is the Word of God. And when the Holy Spirit takes the Word of God and begins to apply it to the hearts of people, something takes place that is absolutely inhuman. He preached on the new birth for a year. Now, if you're not familiar with the term, the new birth is the beginning of spiritual life. That's why he calls it a birth. Jesus used the expression in John chapter 3 when he told Nicodemus, the whole idea about entering the kingdom of God, without being born again, you cannot see it in understanding and in faith, and you cannot enter it. And so it's the beginning of eternal life. It's the beginning of the new creation. And the idea that God would operate on the souls of men directly like that was making its way through this revival in powerful ways. A number of years earlier that, George Whitefield was converted by the doctrine that he must be born again. He was reading a book that we've got back on our shelf. I think there's one copy of it left back there. Henry Scougal wrote a book, and he defined the new birth as this: the life of God in the soul of man. And that's a very good description of it, because the biblical description of it, Paul describes it in one place as being the life of Jesus. And he speaks of the Holy Spirit in Romans chapter 8 like this: the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of life in Jesus Christ. And what the new birth is where God operates so powerfully in the heart of man. It's like he takes out the heart of stone and he puts in the heart of flesh. And a man who had been dead in trespasses and sin, by the great love with which God loved him, is made alive in Jesus Christ, and he comes alive toward God. He is radically, dramatically, thoroughly transformed. And that transformation is so thorough, it's like he's being born all over again. And that profound work gotten out of the consciousness of people. And as it came back into the consciousness of people, it became something that they began to hunger for. Because the nature of the new birth and God giving us life must be coupled with the necessity of the new birth. Why is it necessary? Why must somebody be born again? And basically, the Bible unfolds it in just a couple of ways. The necessity of the new birth is wrapped up in the guilt of man for sin. And by guilt, I don't mean a guilty feeling. I'm not talking about some kind of subjective response, but an actual guilt before the law of God. Sin is transgression of the law. And when that has been taught by the Holy Spirit, somebody begins to understand that they are under the wrath and under the condemnation of the law of God. In fact, you can put it in those two ways. To be guilty means I am under the sentence of condemnation by God's law. And it means God is angry at me. And I am under the wrath of God. And so man is guilty. But man is more than guilty because of his behavior. Man must be born again because his life and heart is corrupt. Sin has worked its way through the faculties of the mind. What the whole corruption of original sin is all about is, I still think, but I think with a sinful mind. And so my understanding is clouded by sin, and I don't think rightly, I think pervertedly when it comes to the things of God. And my heart is drawn out so that I love rebellion. Jesus said men love darkness rather than light. They hate the light, and the affections of man are warped and twisted and perverted. And so what man chooses and what he decides is sin. In other words, because man is corrupt, he can do nothing about his guilt. He can do nothing to bring himself into alignment with God. He is under the curse of God. And when those two things are preached, and though those two things are taught, when they are blessed by the Holy Spirit, the person becomes convinced of a couple of things. He becomes convinced he's going to hell. It's the easiest way to put it. That he is fit for eternal judgment. Because not only is he guilty and not only is he corrupt, but very often he has pursued that kind of a life against all the light and the truth and the goodness of God that has brought the gospel to him. And he has sinned against the goodness of God. And so he becomes convinced that he is on his way to hell. And he becomes convinced, secondly, that there's absolutely nothing he can do about it. And that's why when those things come crashing down into somebody's consciousness, he recognizes, I am dead in trespasses and sins, and I cannot do a thing about it. I must be born again. Well, that truth overwhelmed the people, those 50 people who were there at that third lecture. That reality moved through that congregation with a power, and it continued to move. In fact, 2 months later, McCulloch wrote down, there are 300 people who are under that kind of conviction. Well, one of the pastors who was drawn to what was going on in Cambuslang, name is Dr. John Hamilton. He came and he began to examine people to see if all of this was biblical, if all this was true. Listen to how he put it. He said, I found a good many persons under the deepest exercise of soul, crying out most bitterly of their lost and miserable state by reason of sin, of their unbelief and despising Christ and of the offers of the gospel, of the hardness of their heart, of the gross carelessness and indifference about religion. I heard them express great sorrow for these things and seemingly in the most serious and sincere manner, not so much from the fear of punishment as from the sense that they had dishonored God. That kind of Holy Spirit teaching, that kind of Holy Spirit conviction began to be widespread. And it leads us to the third cause. Revivals are caused by the sovereign grace of God. They are caused by the gospel. They are caused by the light and the power of the Holy Spirit. Notice how Paul puts it here to the Thessalonians as he preached to them. Our gospel did not come to you in word only, but in power and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance. That much assurance means that there was a deep persuasion in their minds that these things were true. There was a deep and a profound understanding that they didn't have before. You see, when God moves in a reviving power, It's almost like the Holy Spirit takes things up in his own hands. He is free and he is sovereign. In a room like this, some of you can be hearing me, and some of you can be hearing the Holy Spirit. The point being that God the Holy Spirit begins to be the teacher, and that changes everything. Yeah, remember how God said to Ezekiel in Ezekiel 33, when everybody was saying, let's go listen to the prophet, we'll go listen to the prophet and we'll hear the word of the Lord, and God came to Ezekiel and said, you know, don't be carried away with all of this. They listen to you, but they're not going to do a thing that you say. To them, you are like somebody who is singing a nice song, and that's it. And without the Holy Spirit, that's the way it works. What's very different from that is the New Testament. Remember what happened in Acts chapter 5 when the apostles were preaching? And the Sanhedrin called them in and began to examine them and began to put the kind of persecuting pressure upon them, wanting to know what in the world was going on here. And Peter answered them in chapter 5. He said, you need to know that God has exalted him, Jesus Christ, to be a prince and a savior, that he might give forgiveness and repentance to Israel. And that's what's going on here. And he says, and we are witnesses of these things, of the cross and of the resurrection and of the power of God. We are witnesses of these things. And then he adds, and so is the Holy Spirit. And that's why 3,000 people on Pentecost became converted. And later 2,000 more became converted. And God was moving in such a powerful way because the Holy Spirit took it up. And when the Holy Spirit takes it up, Paul describes the impact of that in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, where in the meeting of the local church and in the preaching of the Word of God, he says, if there's an unbeliever that comes inside, his conscience will be laid bare. He will fall on his face and he will say of a truth, God is among you. In other words, he is face to face in the confrontation with the living God in the preaching of the Word of God. And the Holy Spirit began to do that. The remarkable aspect of this is that what happens is he does it with light and he does it with power. When the Holy Spirit turns the lights on, they shine in two directions. And the first direction is on yourself. The people at Canvas Line were struck with terror. I don't know how else to describe it. They were certain they were lost and going to go to hell, and that there was nothing they could do about it. And terror is probably the best word for it. And I'm not just talking about a superficial, emotional, passing feeling. When the Holy Spirit moves, there is an inescapable preoccupation with what he's talking about. You cannot get away from it. It is an obsession that grips your mind and becomes the focus of reality. And when he presses home guilt to you, that guilt takes on such a horrible perspective that it is enough to sink you down. And we were hearing this morning about how, even in the best of times, some of the people were so struck with the reality of their spiritual lostness that their bodies began to be affected. It would be like, you know, undoubtedly some of you young mothers could understand. You know, what happens to a young mother when out of the clear blue they hear about some tragedy that has happened to their young child? What do? One of the first things they do is they reach for a chair and they sit down because all the strength drains out of them. You know, it is a powerful moving, and that began to happen, and people began to weep over their lostness and to recognize that there is an inescapable end that is coming to them. They become convinced. If at that moment judgment day were to come, and if at that moment they were to hear from the living Christ, depart from me, you accursed, into the fire that is prepared for the devil and his angels, their last word would be, amen, I deserve it. This is what ought to happen. This is righteousness. This is justice. Amen, because they're convinced. When it happened to Josiah in the Old Testament, when the reading of the law took place, he tore his clothes. and he wept, and he's a king. When it happened to Job, he said, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. And that kind of powerful conviction, to where it seems like every fabric of your being is affected, is written in Scripture. I thought I'd take the time to read to you out of Psalm 38, when David felt that powerful conviction in himself. Listen to the word of God. Lord, do not rebuke me in your wrath, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure, for your arrows pierce me deeply. Your hand presses me down. There's no soundness in my flesh because of your anger, nor any health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They're too heavy for me. My wounds are foul and festering because of my foolishness. I'm troubled. I'm bowed down greatly. I go mourning all the day long. My loins are full of inflammation. There's no soundness in my flesh. I'm feeble and severely broken. I groan because of the turmoil of my heart. Lord, all my desire is before you. My sighing is not hid from you. My heart pants. My strength fails. As in the light of my eyes, it is gone from me. A few verses later, he says, I am ready to fall. My sorrow is continually before me. I will declare my iniquity. I will be in anguish over my sin. Just out of curiosity, have you ever felt anything like that? When the Holy Spirit moves with powerful conviction, I don't know if there's a better description for what grips your soul. And that took place in Canvasland. And at that time, the most frequent question that began to ask in their gatherings is, what must I do to be saved? And dear old Pastor McCulloch began to preach every day for 6 to 8 months, every day, almost every day. Other pastors came in to help, to fill. But when the light of the Holy Spirit shines on your sin, that is the kind of thing that takes place. But when the light of the Holy Spirit shines upon the person of Christ, there enters into you a deep assurance, not just of the fact of Jesus Christ, but of the excellence of the glory of Jesus Christ. When the Holy Spirit puts Christ in the limelight, Paul uses the expression in 2 Corinthians 4, the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. That's what dawns. He speaks in Colossians 2 of the riches of the full assurance of understanding into the knowledge of the mystery of God, which is Christ. In other words, as the Holy Spirit teaches, Jesus becomes something different than he's ever been in your mind before. And the first thought that usually runs through your mind is, this is the one I've been running away from. This is the one I've been despising by neglect, by ignoring him. This is the one I've been willing to live without. This is the one that I have been so willing to affront with my sins. How could I treat him this way? And then the second thing that comes to your mind when the Holy Spirit does this is he begins to show you how, though you are wretched and though you are guilty, the free offer of Christ comes to you personally. That Jesus Christ crucified for sin becomes Jesus Christ crucified for your sin, even your sin against him. And the crucifixion of Christ for your sin, that he then rises from the dead to give you personal life. And we were talking yesterday with somebody and reminding ourselves of that definition of what it is to be a believer. To be a believer is when you believe that everything that Jesus Christ did to save sinners, he did for me. And you cast your faith upon that. And so the glory of Christ gets revealed. And what was taking place in Canvasland was not just the preaching of the law and the preaching of the conviction of sin. That took place began to focus on Jesus Christ. Listen to these texts that the pastors begin to bring in as people began to flock into Canvasland. They would use texts like where Jesus said, if I wash you not, you have no part with me. they began to preach texts like, "It pleased the Lord to bruise him." Texts like, out of the Song of Solomon, "Saw ye him whom my soul loveth?" And texts like, "To you who believe, he is precious." And they unfolded the glories of Jesus Christ to convicted sinners who were filled with the sense of their lostness. And as Jesus Christ was preached, the Holy Spirit didn't just move in light, he moved with power. And he transformed the hearts and the minds and the consciences of those people and made them receptive to what they heard. And when Holy Spirit moves with light and he moves with power and he determines that he is going to sweep everything else out of his way, sometimes he produces a tremendous revival. And that took place in that little farming village, the farming community. Like I said, there were hardly 1,000 people there at that time. They began to flock there. They came in their thousands. And they set up one of those holy fairs. They scheduled a communion service in July of that year. Communion service where they would bring in other pastors and other congregations, and people began to flood there. And something fascinating took place in the providence of God. George Whitefield made his second visit to Scotland. And that time when the communion service was scheduled, Whitefield preached in Glasgow in the morning, Friday morning. See, their communion services were not like ours. They were days-long events. They didn't have them once a month. They had them rarely. And when they had them, it'd be Friday, Saturday, Sunday, and often on Monday. Well, that Friday, Whitefield preached in Glasgow to 20,000 people. He made his way to where he had scheduled to come to Cambuslang because he had written to McCulloch and he said, "I want to be there." And he came for that communion service, and it was his habit to preach 3 times a day on the first day when he arrived in a place. And so he got there on that Friday, having preached in Glasgow Friday morning. He got there Friday afternoon and he preached 3 times within 10 hours. Finished his last sermon at 11 o'clock at night. Here's his report. "Such a commotion surely was never heard of, especially at 11 o'clock at night. It far outdid anything I ever saw in America. For about an hour and a half, there was such weeping, distress, and cries that were extremely affecting. In fact, so powerful was the moving of conviction upon that crowd of people that were out in the open fields outside the church at Cambuslang that McCulloch decided he had to get back up and preach. And he started his sermon, he finished his sermon at 1 o'clock in the morning. And the crowds were there, and they were there all night. And Whitefield reported, "You couldn't hardly take a step through those fields without hearing somebody crying out to God or praising God for what he had done to their souls. And when dawn came, they were still there." The Holy Spirit moved with such a powerful way that many people began to think, this is just sheer emotionalism. Well, wasn't emotionalism. The pastors began to examine those people and what they heard time after time after time was, yes, there were powerful emotions and powerful feelings, but every one of those emotions and feelings were rooted in the truth of the gospel. They trembled because they heard the wrath of God. They rejoiced because they heard the glory of the salvation of Jesus Christ. And it wasn't emotionalism, but it was emotions. And the pastors went away saying, this is an extraordinary work of God the Holy Spirit. So extraordinary was the work that they did something that they didn't do. The pastors that were there got together and said, we've got to have another communion service next month. And they scheduled it for August of the next month. Made sure that Whitefield was going to be there to do part of the preaching. And the next month, the congregations came back again. Friday, there were 4 sermons. Saturday, there were 4 sermons. Sunday, McCulloch says, I don't even know how many pastors preached then. See, what they would do is that vast open field they had, they would set up little platforms at various places around the field and put a little tent over to protect them from the wind and the sun, and the preachers would stand on that little platform and preach as far as they could be heard. I read an account. Somebody said there were 15 preachers on Sunday. Yeah, and there were 5 more on Monday. When they got up to preach, the moving of the Holy Spirit was so profound. McCulloch wrote this. He says, "The second sacrament did indeed much excel the former, not only in the number of ministers and people and communicants, but in a much greater measure of the power and special presence of God, in the observance and in the experience of those who were there." The smallest estimate of the crowd that I read was 30,000 people crowded that field. I read as many as 50,000. And what they would do is the pastors would examine the experience and the relationship of the individuals to God, and they would pass out little tokens for them to take communion with. See, because when you've got 30,000 people there, they're not all going to be admitted to the communion table, and they would line up a communion table that fit 120 people. They started communion at 8:30 in the morning. They finished it at sunset, as the people came by their hundreds and twenties and melted beneath the preaching of the Word of God. Whitfield said that he was so overcome with the love of God that he just had to preach. And he would go to the nearest tent and he would preach the gospel. Point being, how do you know that that's the work of God? Years later, Pastor McCulloch sat down and he reflected back on the revival of 1742. He wrote this. He said, "The work embraced all classes, all ages, all moral conditions. It kindled remorse for the acts of injustice. It won forgiveness from the vengeful. It bound pastors and people together. It raised an altar in the household. It made men students of the Word and brought them into communion with their Father in heaven." He said, setting aside all those that appeared under awakenings, because there's always counterfeits. Whenever the Holy Spirit moves, there is always wildfire that mixes in, as long as we are in the flesh. He says, setting aside all those that appeared to be under awakenings here in 1742 who have since remarkably backslidden, there's a considerable number of them awakened at that point that appear to bring forth good fruits. I don't talk about them at random, nor speak of their number in a loose, general, confused way, but I have before me now, at the writing of this in 1751, a list of about 400 persons awakened here at Cambuslang in 1742. From that time to the time of their death, or to this time, that is, for these last 9 years, they have been all enabled to behave in good measure as becomes the gospel by anything that I could see or have had information of. Other reports said that within a 12-mile radius of Cambuslang, there were 2,000 conversions that were brought to Christ in that kind of a community. Point being, when God the Holy Spirit moves, there is nothing in all this earth that can stop him. I had a conversation with a good man yesterday. Question was, do you think God could give us revival? Do you think that it's possible for revival in 21st century America? There is so much philosophical antagonism to the things of God. We've got postmodern philosophies. We got atheism all around us. The corruption is so rife. Nobody thinks about God. Could there ever be revival here? My knee-jerk reaction to him was, revival begins with the church. It is the church that he revives. Whatever takes place outside the walls of the church is the consequence, but it is the people of God. The Cambuslang revival was of God. Not planned, not manipulated with revivalism and human techniques. Steeped in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Orderly. They said like 1 out of 5 had extreme emotions. The rest of them were orderly in their convictions and orderly in their rejoicing in Christ. It was carried on in such a way that the ministers were able to examine the conversion experience of the people. And in hundreds of instances, conversions gave good evidence for a long period of time. Can God revive His church? Take it to your conscience. What are your expectations? What are your hopes? What are your dreams of should God pour out the Holy Spirit? When Jesus talked to the churches in Revelation, He said this: "You've lost your first love. Remember from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works." Said to another church, "You don't even know that you are poor, wretched, blind, and naked. I counsel for you to buy from me gold and eye salve." He said, "I stand at the door and knock. If any one of you hears my voice and opens up, I will come in and sup with him and he with me. Do not wait. Go to God. Go to Christ. Plead like the psalmist pleaded. Revive me, O Lord, according to your word." Does that make sense to you? Until it makes sense to you, deadness is the only option. Let us pray. God, our Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ. And we thank you for the sufficiency of his word, and we thank you for the movement of his work. We ask you, our God, that your hand would rest upon us, and we pray with boldness. Lord, here we are. You see each one of our hearts and each one of our consciences. You know the reserves and the reservations that we have in giving ourselves entirely to you and pleading with you for this. You know us inside and out. We pray with the beggar. Son of David, have mercy upon us. We desire to receive our sight. And we ask you, Lord, that you would do what you alone can do. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Aileen, just start us with "He is Lord."